Thanksgiving weekend. And all across the country, either today, or maybe it was yesterday, or maybe it's tomorrow, families and groups of friends gather together to enjoy a feast that's called Thanksgiving dinner. And sometimes it looks just like that. And we hope that it looks something like that for all of you. And if it does, we hope that whoever was in charge of cooking that bird did a really good job, and it turns out to be a delicious bird, the dark meat being not too greasy and the light and the white meat being not too dry. And we hope that the stuffing turned out all right. And those people around the table are all smiling. We hope they keep smiling, that they remember their manners and say warm, sensitive things to each other, and leave below the surface those things that sometimes lie just below the surface when families get together. And we also hope that before they begin to enjoy the food, they think to bow their heads and pray a prayer that we call saying grace. Because what we want them to recognize, what we should be careful to recognize, is that even though someone has to pay for the turkey, and even though someone, perhaps someone else, cooks the turkey and serves the turkey, and even though every other good thing that is being enjoyed at a Thanksgiving dinner feast is the hard work of someone or other that ought to be thanked herself, still, above and beyond and below the details of every bit of human goodness is the goodness of God. He's the one that we ought to thank as we recognize that He's involved in the details of life, and so He's the one that is ultimately the source of every good thing. And we should know, too, that when things don't work out absolutely perfectly, as they so obviously are there, if the story was very different, the truth about God's goodness showing up in the details of life is still very much the same. What if this lady serving the turkey was not happily married in her old age, but a widow? And what if her children's family was not a happy little center of joy and love, but maybe a family shattered by divorce? And what if there was just one grandchild, a little boy, and he didn't have a happy family to enjoy a dinner with, and perhaps the old lady took her savings and bought a ticket on a bus and drove right across the country to the town where her son's shattered family was living, and she found the little boy who didn't have anyone to love him, and she bought him a ticket and took him back on the bus across the country to live with her in a little apartment in a poor side of town, to give him whatever she was able to give him, though what she wanted for him was totally out of reach now. And what if the bus connection was such that she had an opportunity for a little meal in between connections, and there was a restaurant just across from the bus stop downtown in some city that she'd never been to before, so she takes the little boy into the restaurant, and she doesn't have much money, so she orders a grilled cheese sandwich for herself and asks him what he wants, and he says in a pathetic little voice, "Just a hot dog, Grandma." So she orders them a hot dog, and they sit there and eat this pathetic little, alternative to a Thanksgiving dinner. And if that was the details of that little boy's life, would we want the little boy and the old woman to bow and thank God anyway? We would want them to. Oh, and they did. And didn't that work out right? Because even though, they don't have the big feast and the idyllic family, and even though they don't look like that previous kind of Norman Rockwell print, they look like this kind of Norman Rockwell print, it still would be right for them to bow their heads and thank the Lord for the lousy little lunch that they're eating in a tacky little diner across from a rundown little bus stop in a sleazy little city halfway across the country, because the goodness of God shows up even under less than ideal circumstances. And if this old woman and this little boy have their heads on right and have their theology straight, they would not only thank God in spite of the fact that things are not classic and ideal, but they would thank God even because things are not classic and ideal, knowing that God is at work in the details of our lives, whether He's turning things out so that they are our heart's desire, or He's turning them out in ways that are not our heart's desire, still He's working them out. And to tell you the rest of the story, this guy, not the guy in front, but the guy in back, you know, both of them are noticing a little prayer. The guy in back asked the lady after her prayer, "Excuse me, ma'am, what were you doing?" And she explained that she saw, you know, the goodness of God in every detail of life. And because she was praying that prayer, and he thought to ask, because he happened to be sharing the table, what a tacky little restaurant, you don't even get a table of your own. Because they were there and they noticed the prayer and they thought to ask the lady, and the lady explained, his life was changed. And he went home and began to explore for himself this idea of providence. Now, providence is a word that is not found in the Bible, but it's often found in the lips of people who study the Bible and get to know God. Providence can be defined as God providing for people by exercising his control over all things. It's God providing. You see the word provide, the word provision in the word providence, and so you should, because it's all about God providing. But the idea of providence is that God provides through the details of life by exercising his control over all things. It's not a Bible word, but it's a Bible concept. And it's a concept that comes up in our text today, which is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. We're continuing to work our way through the first chapter of Ephesians, and it is a happy bit of providence in my mind that we get to this particular text, verses 5 and 6 in particular, on Thanksgiving Sunday, when we are keenly aware of providence and the idea that God provides for us by exercising his control over all things. We're looking these days at the truth about how rich we are in Christ. And the truth about how rich we are in Christ is that God, who is entirely able to save by his great power, has always been entirely willing to save us by his great love for us. We began to look at that last week in verses 3 and 4. We've still got two words left of verse 4, and then we get to verse 5 and 6, and it reads like this. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. And I want to show you six details about these verses, the truths of these verses, and help you to understand how thankful we all should be to God in regard to all the details of life, because these verses help us to understand and make sense of some of the details of our lives, perhaps the details that make it most difficult for us to have a classic Thanksgiving weekend. So let's look at six details, and you'll see an opportunity to take some notes on the back of your bulletin and the sermon outline that's provided there. First of all, these two words that hang on from verse 4 but really apply to verse 5. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't write with chapters and verses. All those divisions were added much later for the sake of identification so that I could point you to verse 5 and you know where I am. Verse 4, in love, it says. That's part of what we call verse 5. But let's note that, first of all. Here's the first detail, first blank to fill in. What we're talking about today is what God has done in love. And you see it referred to again in verse 5 when it talks about the kind intention of his will. And in verse 6 when it talks about his grace freely bestowed on us in the beloved. If what we are about to look at in verse 5 and 6 does not stir you up about the love of God, then let me suggest to you that you're not looking at it properly. Because Paul is talking to us about something that God has done for us in love, according to the kind intention of his will, with grace that is undeserved favor that he freely bestows on us in the beloved, in Christ. And what is this then that he does in love, according to the kind intention of his will? Here's the second blank to fill in. We're in verse 5 already. Here's the second detail. What does he do in love? He predestined us. Now, predestination is a Bible word, and it gives a lot of people a lot of problems. It's very closely related to the non-Bible word providence, and it's interesting that people are pretty comfortable with the concept of providence. Many people are uncomfortable with the concept of predestination, but let's agree together that we can't simply set the word aside because it makes us uncomfortable, any more than we can set aside any other biblical concept or biblical word because it makes us uncomfortable. The word predestination is specifically a Bible word. That's how it gets into our society. So really, we should have no patience with the people who say, hey, do you believe in predestination? I heard your pastor believes in predestination. I don't believe in predestination. Do you believe in predestination? People should not talk that way if they're Bible-believing people, because the word predestination is in the Bible. You might not believe about the word what your pastor believes about the Word or what some other person in the church or outside the church believes about the Word, but you can't not believe in predestination if you take the Bible seriously. It occurs 6 times in the New Testament, 5 times from the writings of the Apostle Paul. 2 of those 5 times are here in chapter 1, and we're at one of them now, verse 5. So let's look at what it is it means in order to answer the first question that we should always be answering in Bible study. The first question is, what's he saying? And what he's saying is that in love, God predestined us. Now, what does predestination mean? Here's a definition that comes from the simple meaning of the words. You see the word pre there, the prefix pre, as in the word preview, as in the word precede or previous. It means beforehand. That's what the pre means. And then you see what looks like the word destined, related to the word destination as the rest of it. Beforehand, destination. That's what predestination means. So what does it mean that God predestined us? It means that God beforehand, that God previously arranged our destiny. He set down before we began to live out our lives where our lives would get to. The destiny or the destination of our lives. That's what he's saying. He's saying that God prearranged our destiny. That's an answer to the first question we should ask. What's he saying? The second question we should ask is, why is he saying that? And there's a couple of things that would come to mind from the context that help us understand why he's saying that God has done this thing, God has prearranged our destiny. First of all, from the context, we see that Paul is encouraging us to bless the Lord who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in order for us to understand properly the blessings with which God has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, he explains all that we're reading in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on. This is supposed to stir you up to bless the Lord, and if it's not, then you're not looking at it properly and need to keep looking at it till you get there. The purpose, the why of what he's saying is that we have a lot to thank God for. And ought to thank him for the details of our lives, and in as much as he has committed himself to getting involved in the details of our lives, so that our lives will get to the end that God has in mind for us. And that brings us to the real core of the answer. Why is he saying that? Here, let me give you my understanding of verse 4, verse 5, as it connects to verse 4. Here in verse 5, when he talks about God prearranging our destiny or God predestining, he's explaining the link between what he's already said about the blessings of God in verse 4. We saw this last week. In verse 4, he says that before the foundations of the world, God chose us and explains that what he chose us to do is to be holy and blameless. Well, when he chose us, we were not holy and blameless. In fact, we didn't even exist. He chose us before the foundation of the world. But when all is said and done, I'm doing a timeline here, right? Left to right. When all is said and done, we're holy and blameless, right? So then we wonder, how's that going to happen? You know, we don't even exist when he chooses us. But when all is said and done, we're holy and blameless. How do we get from here to here? And here now he explains it. He says that God predetermined or prearranges our destiny. Our destiny being our holiness and blamelessness. God prearranges it when he chooses us before the foundation of the world. So he's explaining the link. That's why he's saying what he's saying. He's explaining how God goes about getting us where he has determined to get us. And so we're ready for the third detail as we continue to look at verse 5. Detail number 3, another blank to fill in. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, the concept of adoption is something we've looked at in the introduction to Ephesians, and we'll look at it again as we go through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Paul is really keen on the idea that we get the idea that where we were orphans outside of the kindness of God and the plan of God, it was by the grace of God that we came into the family of God, and now we can be called children of God. The Apostle John was really big on that concept as well. Paul will talk in Galatians, or has talked in Galatians, if you go in biblical order, in chapter 4 about how we were slaves, but we've been adopted in the family, and now we're sons. And what Paul the Apostle wants you to see is that as much as you have an explanation for how you got adopted by God and how you came to believe in God and so joined his family and became a son or a daughter of God, as much as you got a story to tell about that, the story behind the story, the facts behind the facts, are that God was intervening. God was involving himself in the details of life to get you to that place adoption, that coming into the family of God is a particular link that he's talking about as he provides information about the link between God choosing you and God seeing you to the destination of holiness and blamelessness. So, you know, you can think about your adoption experience, and I can think about mine, and we can tell the story from our own perspective. But what Paul wants us to understand here is that God is to be thanked. I mean, just as you can take apart the turkey dinner and say, well, you know, it was mom that did the shopping, but it was, it was mom who paid for the shopping as well. It's mom who served the turkey, and I guess mom's going to clean up after. You can, you know, see the human intervening of the details, but the facts behind the facts, I mean, who gave you such a wonderful woman as a mother? The facts behind the facts are that God was involved in the details of life. And so we can do the same thing with our adoption. You know, if you were to ask me, so how did you become a member of the family of God? How did you get adopted? I would say to you, well, how long have you got? How far back should I go? I said, well, not too much time. A short version, please. So I said, well, okay. In November of my last year of high school, through personal Bible reading, I came to see my need for a Savior and sensed that I wasn't connected to the Savior, Jesus Christ, as I should have been. So I made a pact with him. I kind of signed on and committed my life to Christ on the hope that he would forgive me for my sins, because I suddenly came to see that I needed my sins forgiven. That's how I got adopted. Got any more time? I said, yeah, a little more time. So, well, let me take you back 6 months before that to March of the second last year of high school. I broke my leg. I had planned a long season of skiing, and halfway through the season, it was March break coming up, I broke my leg. So suddenly I couldn't ski anymore, and I had time on my hands, so I went looking for things to do. I learned to play the mouth organ. I learned to play the recorder. I got my mother to teach me to knit. It was pathetic. I was looking for things to do. I was so desperate, I started reading the Bible. And months later, I was still reading the Bible in November of my, you know, but you know, you wouldn't understand November if you didn't know that back in March, I became a Bible reader. You got more time for the story? Well, a little more time. Okay, well, you know, the year before that, this really brainy scientist moved to the town I was growing up, and he started attending the church that we attended, and he began doing a lecture series and a Bible study on the fact that the Bible is true, and my parents attended that. So they started reading the Bible, and I started reading the Bible on the basis of what they used to share with me on Wednesday mornings about the Tuesday night lecture. I got time for more? Well, yeah, okay. Well, when I was 2 years old, my parents moved me to that small town, and one of them had a United Church background, and one of them had a Presbyterian Church background, so they went to the local United Church and Presbyterian Church because they were going to be churchgoers. You know, my story has everything to do with the fact that my parents raised me as a churchgoer. They went to the United Church first. I don't know why. It wasn't alphabetical. And I was 2 years old, and I acted up in the nursery, and they, you know, came to that conclusion that parents of young children do, that it must be the nursery worker's fault. So they switched to the Presbyterian church, and I don't know what happened, but I was happy in the Presbyterian nursery, so I was raised Presbyterian. How whimsical is that? And so I was, you know, my parents were there when that brainy scientist started doing the lecture series, and so they became Bible readers, and I did too. And you can't really understand November of my grade 13 year if you don't understand what happened in 1956 when my parents moved to Brockville. And you know, you got to go back before that in the 1930s when they grew up in the Presbyterian Church of the United Church in Dundas, Ontario, and you got more time. The guy says, no, that's all I've got. I said, okay, well, that's as far back as I can go. But if we had all the time in the world and all the insights in the world and knew, you know, about my grandparents and great-grandparents immigrating to Canada and so on and so forth, we could see that a story is being acted out. The details of the story are all, well, who gets credit for it all? It's all the goodness of God. And this is what Paul the Apostle is saying. You've got a story about your adoption. Yeah, you remember when you accepted Jesus as your Savior. But the details of the story are all something you should thank God for. And that's what predestination means. God prearranges the details, so don't take credit for the details. Thank the people, you know, thank mom for the turkey, but give God the thanks. Say grace before dinner. Recognize that it's God who's the good God. And we look at the other places in the New Testament where the word predestined is used, we'll see the same thing over and over again. We can look at a couple of them this morning. Acts chapter 4 is the first place the word occurs. This is the only use of the word in the New Testament that's not from the Apostle Paul. It's from someone else. It might be the Apostle Peter, but it doesn't say that. It says it's a prayer that the church prayed. But, you know, it's not likely to come out so organized if it wasn't one person praying on behalf of the church. So I put Peter. At any rate, somebody in Acts chapter 4 prays this way. Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose, there it is, predestined to occur. So here the very first use of the word predestination, where God is prearranging the destiny, talks about the time when, just before the crucifixion of Christ, things seemed most clearly and obviously out of control. Jesus had been arrested, and there he was in the court of Herod, that idiot, tyrant, buffoon, a cruel man, a bloodthirsty man, a bestial man. And he had Jesus at his mercy and looked for a miracle and could have had Jesus put to death, could have had him tormented, did have him tortured. And there was Jesus at the mercy of Herod. And Herod gave him back to Pontius Pilate, of all the things, and became friends with Pontius Pilate from that day. And there's Jesus before Pontius Pilate, a cruel dictator, governor of the Roman-occupied state of Judea, and a bloodthirsty tyrant himself, but kind of wishy-washy, kind of flip-floppy. So when the mob starts screaming out for Christ's crucifixion, he buckles to the mob and turns Christ over in this what looks like a totally out-of-control way. And the Gentiles are the Roman executioners. They were good at their work. And the peoples of Israel were the mob that had paraded Jesus in on Palm Sunday and now were screaming for his blood. It looks like everything's out of control. All these people are there in Jerusalem. But the apostles, or at least the church collectively in prayer, says that they had been gathered together. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Roman executioners and the mob, they had gathered together for what purpose? To do whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. God was in the details, and of course he was in the details. It was a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would suffer the way he did and then be crucified the way he did and then die the way he did. It was all a part of the prophecies. So it was all predetermined by God. So God is to be thanked. Beyond the blame that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the executioners of the mob share, behind the blame is God getting the credit for the death of Christ and the good that comes from it. Now, we call the day we remember it Good Friday because of the goodness of God. Here's another place we can look. Second use of the word predestination. It comes in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Here's what Paul the Apostle says in the Bible order. First time he uses the word. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here's the third use. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Think with me about this. Here are three important facts about predestination that come from answering our inductive Bible study questions. First of all, we ask, what's he saying? And notice a couple things about what he's saying here, two things about predestination. Predestination relates to those whom he foreknew, and notice first of all that it's people that he foreknows, it's not actions. Notice Paul talks that way. He doesn't say because he foreknows everybody, meaning, you know, he knows what everybody's going to do before they do it, but those whom he foreknew. So it's people that he foreknows, not actions. It's not just, you know, knowing what's going to happen. It's knowing people. It's having a relationship to people. That's the first detail. Notice as well that it's some that he foreknows, not all. Of course, he knows what everyone's going to do before they do it, but that's not what Paul says. That's not what Paul's talking about. When he explains predestination, he says it's people, some people, those whom he foreknew that he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So this is God's special arranging of the details of some lives so that some people become holy and blameless. That's clearly what Romans 8 is saying when we come to understand what predestination is meaning in Romans chapter 8. And the third important fact, it's people not actions that he foreknows. It's some people, not all people, that he has this knowledge of, this intimate relationship with. And the third detail comes out of the other inductive Bible study question. When we see what he's saying, then we ask, why is he saying that? Why is he saying what he says in verse 29 and 30 about predestination? And the answer is because he's just said Romans 8:28. Which is, you know, many people's favorite Bible verse. It's interesting that it's so close to a verse that would be many people's non-favorite verse because it has the P word in it. But Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And there's the ones that he foreknew, the ones that he's always had this loving knowledge of. It's those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Those are the ones he predestined. And here's what he predestined them for. Here's the kind of here's what he arranged. God causes all things to work together for good, it says in verse 28. That's not, you know, necessarily the good of our health. That's not the good of our taste for happiness. That's not the good of getting everything we want. That's the good of being conformed to the image of Christ. So verse 29, about how God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, explains the good of verse 28. God is working out the details of our lives. God is intervening in the details of life so that we will be surely but steadily conformed to the image of Christ. Get it? So adoption is a part of that. You know, we can't really get Christ-like until we're in the family of God and we receive his Holy Spirit. So he predestined us to adoption. But so does he take responsibility for all the details of our lives, making the details of our lives work out so that we who were chosen before the foundation of the world end up holy and blameless before him, which is to say end up conformed to the image of Christ. The three details about predestination that are pretty important for us to take into account as we try to be biblical in our understanding of this difficult concept. So now we're on for back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're ready for another detail. And this is not a detail answered by Ephesians chapter 1, so I throw it in for your understanding. Here's a bonus question. You pay no extra for this. The question is, by the way, how does he do this? I say by the way because Paul doesn't answer it here, but he answers it, and other Bible writers answer it in other places. How does he do this? How does God arrange the details of our lives? And we get important insights in various places in the Bible about that. One of the ways that God does this, one of the ways in which he alters the details of our lives to get us to our destination, is he changes people's desires. He changes people's desires. Proverbs 21:1 says this. It shows us that God isn't just in charge of the weather and natural calamities and what the insurance people would call acts of God, but the acts of God pertain to people's intentions and people's desires as well. Even kings, the most autonomous, the most independent people in the society of the time, are changed by God. Proverbs says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God has the king's heart in his hand and can turn that heart wherever he wishes. I think that means he changes people's desires. He puts in their heart desires that weren't there before. He harnesses desires that are there. So the king is under God's control, and God exercises that control the way you could exercise control over a little puddle of water in your hand. Like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, so is the king's heart. He turns it wherever he wishes. You know, actually, everybody knows that. Everybody who prays, that's why we pray for our political leaders, because God can turn their hearts. That's why we pray for our bosses, because God can turn the hearts of our authorities. And if he can change the hearts of people who are in control of people, then he can change the hearts of any people. And he does change the hearts of people. That's how he intervenes in the details of life. Like, what put it in the mind of that brainy scientist in 1970 to retire to the community that I was growing up in? And what gave him the idea of going to the Presbyterian Church of all churches to conduct a lecture series? Well, whatever else is going on, you see that God was making that happen so that we would begin to be Bible readers in my family. And that was a decision of the heart on the part of the brainy scientist, and so on. God changes people's desires. The New Testament says the same thing. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. Word it this way. How does God do this? He influences people's preferences and abilities. He influences their preferences and abilities. I'm trying to choose my words carefully to give nothing but what Paul says in Philippians 2 when he says, God is at work in you both to will, I think that's a reference to people's preferences, people's choosing, both to will and to work. That's a reference to people's abilities or people's actions that come out of their abilities. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How does God arrange the details of our lives so that there's a good turkey dinner or there's a grilled cheese sandwich before us that we're going to give thanks to God for? He works in people's preferences and abilities. He influences them in regard to their will and their working for his good pleasure. So now we're on to verse 6. And we ask why. Why does God do this? This is the second time we ask this. I said last week that there's three ways in which you can ask the question, and there's two ways in which Paul answers it. Last week we looked at, you know, why does God choose people before the foundation of the world? We meant, you know, why in terms of what does he want to accomplish in the lives of those he chooses? And the answer from last week was in order that we would be holy and blameless. So if we're asking why has God done this for us, and we mean what does he want to accomplish in our lives, the answer from last week was so that we would be holy and blameless, you know, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ at the end of time. But we could ask the question in another sense. We could ask, why does God do this in regard to the whole world, in regard to the whole human history, in the big picture? What is God trying to accomplish in general? And here in verse 6, he answers it, a blank to fill in. So for the second time, we ask, why is God doing this? And the answer is to the praise of the glory of his grace. God means for his grace to be seen as a great, great thing. So to the praise of the glory of his grace, he does this undeserved thing according to the kind intention of his will, according to the grace which he freely bestows upon us, so that his grace would be glorified, seen to be great, and he would be praised because his grace is so glorious. When the people of God sing Amazing Grace, that's right on the money. That's right on track with what is going on in the world. God means for his grace to be praised and glorified. And we have time for one more question, which is also a bonus question. It's not answered in this text, but it's a real important question, and it is answered in detail by the Apostle Paul, and I thought I'd throw it in to give you the complete picture, or more of a complete picture. The question is, so then what are we saying about those who are not adopted? If some people who are adopted, the people who are adopted, can say, well, God arranged the details of my life, then the hard question that must not be ignored is, then what do we say about the lives of people who never get adopted, who die without Christ in their lives? What do we say about them? And the Bible doesn't explain everything, but it does explain some things. In Romans chapter 10, for example, Paul the Apostle's on the subject of calling upon the name of the Lord. That's where he says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so he raises the question, well, whoever will? And what about those who won't call upon the name of the Lord? And Paul quotes from Isaiah to answer the question in Romans chapter 10. He says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The report has gone out through the creation of the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. Paul says in Romans, you know, that everyone knows that there's a God by the creation of the world. And so no one is without excuse. But many people don't respond to the report. And when the gospel's preached, then even more clearly do they receive the report, and many people don't believe in it. Paul goes on to say, Isaiah is very bold. He says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Which brings us back to the point that no one should boast. Because those who do seek the Lord, we're not seekers in the first place, but seekers in the second place. We begin to seek the Lord if we seek him at all, because God has been seeking us. And we're no different from those that don't seek the Lord, except that God's by his grace has made a difference. But what about those that don't respond to the Lord? What about those who do not believe the report? Well, as for Israel, Paul says, as for Israel, God says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So what we need to understand about those who are not adopted is, as much as the whole world, the universe, the heavens, the created world, is a testimony of the goodness of God, and as much as the preaching of the gospel is a testimony of the goodness of God, we got to understand that these people are not sitting in neutral, but in fact are refusers by nature. They are people who hear the gospel and do not respond to God and are not interested in what God has to give. They refuse, and God stretches out his hands to them, but they are a disobedient and obstinate people. So what about those who are not adopted? Well, we understand. They are people who have heard. One way or the other, they have heard, but they refuse. So what about them? Well, he doesn't explain what will come of them in chapter 10 as much as he does in chapter 11 of Romans. And there he says, among other things, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To get the whole picture, we've got to realize that our God, who acts according to the kind intention of his will, also acts according to the severity of his justice. And when Paul is summarizing the whole of the gospel in Romans 11, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. And there's the severity of God in his judgments. And unfathomable his ways, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever, amen. So what about those who are not adopted? Well, here's the difficult answer, but we ought not to shy away from answers just because they're difficult. They exist to the praise of the glory of his justice. God is glorified in their lives as well. There's no corner of the world where the glory of God is not seen. But in regard to those who are not saved, they glorify his justice by the fact that the wages of sin is death, and they choose sin, and they choose sin, and they choose sin, and so they die eternally, as a testimony to, as a demonstration of the justice of God. And that's easy for us to understand and hard for us to understand depending on who we're thinking about. If we're thinking about Saddam Hussein with his chemical warfare against the Kurdish people and his rape rooms and all the ways in which he was a cruel and brutal dictator until he was deposed, we'd say, well, if there's justice in the world, that he will be punished by God. And the thought that God will judge the wicked of the world sits well with us when we think about Saddam Hussein. And I think it sits well with us when we think of Paul Bernardo and other serial rapists and serial killers and child abusers and wicked people. We say, well, if there's a God at all, he'll punish those people. And there is a God, and he will punish those people. And they will be a display of the justice of God. And God will be glorified as being a just God because he will punish the wicked doers. And it's easy for us to understand the justice of God when we think about people that we understand deserve punishment. And it's not easy for us to understand the justice of God when we think about people who don't seem to us to deserve to be punished. But we do need to bow to the judge and let him judge who he will and take his word for it, even if it doesn't seem to us to be justice that he would. I remember a few years ago getting a taste for this, getting some sort of experience for this. I was asked to go visit a guy in the hospital by his wife. He did not want me to come. He did not like me and want anything to do with me, but his wife did. His wife was a fervent believer, and she had many Christian friends who had been praying with her for her husband for a long, long time. Her husband was an angry unbeliever, hated her religion, hated the thought of God, hated anyone who represented God. It was a real interesting assignment for me to go visit him. But he was in the hospital, and he was very, very sick, and he was going to die shortly, and he knew he was going to die. So she said to me, here's an assignment to give a pastor fear and trembling. Would you go and visit him and explain to him the gospel? I've explained it to him for many, many years, but would you try? So, of course, I went. And I got to the hospital waiting to see what would happen, hoping that, you know, I would be part of the details of the story by which the man was brought to adoption and forgiven of his sins and so on. I walked through the hospital door of his room and got to the foot of his bed and introduced myself. And with the most cynical look on his face, he said to me, I know what you're up to. I know what you think you're doing. Just because I'm about to die, you think you're going to be able to shove your religion down my throat? My wife sent you, didn't she? He said, well, you can tell my wife and you can tell all her friends that it's not going to work. There's no way I'm believing in that God, even if I am dying. All day long, God stretches out his hands to a rebellious and obstinate people. And I tried to stretch out the hands of God to this obstinate and rebellious man. The conversation did not get better. It never warmed up. So I kind of did my time, realizing that I was wasting my breath and just inciting him to blaspheme and encouraging him to curse God. And then I left. He died the next day. I don't know who did his funeral, and I don't know who... I don't know what that man who did his funeral would say, but it was not a happy time. And here's a man who had every opportunity to believe and refused to believe. And he was not a serial killer, and he was not a cruel dictator, but he was an obstinate, rebellious man who did not want God in his life. Though he had been receiving turkey dinners in the favor of God all his life, he had so many things to be thankful for, including his devoted wife who had been praying for his soul all her married life. He wasn't moved by it at all. Now, what do we say about a man like that? Except that God is a just God, and God will do what is right, and God will do what is just. And there's lots for us to think about here. So let me get to the applications. First application is what we've seen already, and I would encourage you to continue on it. Pray to understand. Pray to understand the hope of his calling, and pray to understand the grace of God, and pray to understand everything that goes into the hope of his calling, the grace of God. We knew already this is what Paul was praying for the Ephesians as he said these words to them, and it's what we should be praying for ourselves. But let me go on from there and give another application to you as you continue to work out all the ways in which we're blessed with the spiritual blessings in Christ. Application B, study to understand. Study to understand. Paul said to Timothy, the leader of the church of Ephesus, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. He said to Timothy in the last letter that he wrote, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. It's hard work to understand all that God has revealed to us in his word. You know, the saying goes, if you rake, you get leaves. If you dig, you get diamonds. But you'll never get diamonds by raking the surface. You got to dig deep. So if you want to understand some of the hard things of God, be prepared to do a little mental sweating. Study to understand. Be diligent to present yourself as a workman who handles accurately the word of truth. And above and beyond all that, application C, by far the most important of the list, draw near to God, though it's connected to the other two. Draw near to God. God is a God of grace, and today is the day of grace. And the writer of the Hebrews says to a drifting and wayward people, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How do you draw near to God and find Him to be the God sitting on the throne of grace? How do you draw near to God to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Well, that's a once and for all big deal thing. But that's also just a way of life. And every detail of life can be an opportunity to an aspect of drawing near to God. You know, you say grace before turkey dinner, and you're acknowledging the goodness of God and drawing near to God by doing so. Seek to be a person who experiences the grace of God. Get in on the grace of God. Do not, as Paul says, receive the grace of God in vain, but rather, as Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Draw near to the God of grace and take advantage of every opportunity God provides you with in the details of life to open up your life to God. We have the opportunity just now to worship God in song, and we can just sing those songs, or we can just let other people sing those songs, or we can enter into worship and draw near to God. And then we'll take bread in the cup and remember the Lord's death. And we can go through an empty formality because it's the Sunday of the month we've determined to do so. Or we can eat the bread and drink the cup, and in doing so, absorb more of the grace of God. So let us draw near to the God of grace. And let's bask in His favor and thank Him that He freely bestows this grace upon us. And let us grow in our understanding and appreciation and experience of the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.